You might have heard the phrase before, something like this: I've been given a new lease of life, or a new lease on life, depending whether you're British or American, there's a difference apparently. A new lease of life. It's the kind of thing you might hear someone say after a surgery, something that's fixed an ongoing medical problem. Maybe someone's got a dodgy knee and they've had a knee replacement, and they can say something like this: oh, it's just given me a new lease of life. What they're saying when they make that statement is that they feel like they've been given a new life. They feel like they can live again. Well, here's the thing. It's only a new lease of life if the person actually lives out that life. So, for example, someone's got a dodgy knee, gets a knee reconstruction, that person only has a new lease of life if they actually get up and start walking on their new knee. The knee surgery is, as far as I can tell, worthless. It's not a new lease on life unless they live it out. And they demonstrate by the way that they live that they have been given a new lease of life. So, friends, I want you to understand this very, very early on tonight. The gift of a new life, the gift of having been given a new life, must affect our behavior. It must affect the way we live our lives. That's what tonight's passage, I think, is all about. The first four verses of Colossians 3, which Dave looked at a fortnight ago, they're really all about this fact that we have been given a new life in Christ. The Christian has been given a gift of new life. And if it is true that Christians have been given the gift of new life, then the question that we're forced to ask of ourselves is this: how does the fact that I have a new life in Christ affect the way I live? Does the reality of what I've been given in Christ really affect my behavior? Well, in tonight's passage, Paul lays out for us in a very practical way what it means for us to live out the reality that we have been given a new life in Christ. If last week was the bones of what it means to be a Christian, that we have been, who had died to the old life, we've been raised to new life in Christ, then this week is the flesh. We kind of get to see, it's the picture starts forming of what it really looks like for us to live out the new life that we have in Christ. So my hope for tonight is that this is an immensely practical exercise for us. This is not just going to be theory or something that sits up here, but something that really sits in our hearts and challenges us to think about the way that we live. There's two things I want to point out mainly tonight. The first is this: it's all about leaving the old life. Look at verse 5, the first few words there. Paul says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Paul says that we need to get rid of anything in our lives which belongs to our earthly nature. And he says, put to death, which is quite strong language, but it reminds us that believers, those who have been raised with Christ and given a new life with Christ, they can and they must get rid of sinful practices. When it says there to put to death, it's indicating how serious this is. He's not saying here, you know, do your best to do better. He's not saying try a little harder in a few of your major growth areas. He's not saying, well, at least try and stop the sin a little bit in your life. He is saying put to death, kill it, execute it, exterminate it. Cockroaches don't get good reviews most of the time. And in my home, anything goes when it comes to killing cockroaches. So if you've got a free shot, you hit it with your foot or a thong or something like that. If it goes under the fridge, you pull out the bug spray. But you'll do everything that you can to kill it, exterminate it, get rid of it. You'll even call the pest guy if you have to. Put to death anything which belongs to our earthly nature. Kill it. This is the same kind of language that Jesus uses, doesn't he? When he says stuff like, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. do anything necessary, he's saying there, to get rid of the sin in your life. So that's the kind of foundation. But then Paul gets quite specific. He lists off there in the next few verses two different lists. Some of the specific areas in which he wants the Colossians to focus. Some of the areas of sin that he wants them to pay special attention to. So I'm going to look at those lists tonight. And I think when we look at them, there's two of them that I want to focus on mainly at the start there. They cause us to ask two questions of ourselves. So I want to give you the first question first, and that is this: what do I worship? What do I worship? Let's have a look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Notice that all of the sins that he talks about there, maybe with the exception of greed, have to do with sexual vices and sexual sin. Sexual immorality, which is a general word there to begin with. It kind of covers all different kinds of sexual activity, anything that occurs outside of marriage. And then impurity, which has to do with moral purity in word and thought and deed. And then kind of paired together, lust and evil desires, which refer to these uncontrolled passions and misdirected desires. Things which are often good in the beginning, but misdirected and used in the wrong way. And then greed. An uncontrolled desire to have more and more for myself. The pursuit of personal satisfaction and pleasure at all costs, even at the cost to others. Now this, of course, greed has application to sexual sin, doesn't it? But I think it's got something even bigger, maybe to do with materialism there and having money and possessions, that selfish desire to get those things more and more and more for ourselves than we should. And what's really important is how he finishes there at the end of verse 5. He says, which is idolatry. All of these things, these sexual sins, these sins of greed and materialism, at their core, what they are is idolatry. They all involve a person putting something else ahead of or above God. They all become objects of worship rather than God. So they're idolatry. Worshipping something else instead of God. And what are the consequences? What are the consequences for such idolatry? Well, verse 6 tells us, because of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 1, that at the core of mankind's problem is idolatry. That we have each chosen to worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. And it's a problem for the Colossians. So verse 7, he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. It was a problem for the Colossians. And friends, I think it's a problem for us. We have to ask ourselves that question. What do I worship? And we could get specific, couldn't we, about these things. Sexual sin. Do you worship sex? Do you worship sexual gratification and sexual expression? We can be very clear here, can't we? Sex is a gift from God. It's a good thing. But it is a created thing. He made it. And it is given to us by God to be used in the way that He intends it to be used. Sex is not God. What about materialism? Do you worship money and possessions? Are you just, even just a little bit, hungry for more and more and more of that thing? Do the ads, when you see them, do they trigger in you this desire to have those things? This jealousy or this lust for these material possessions which you don't have? Sexual sin and materialism, those things that he lists there in that first list, they're dangerous things, friends. And we should be very careful that we don't pretend that they're not dangerous. They're problems for us. And I think the reason that they're so dangerous is that we've become, in some way at least, desensitized to them. We are less and less likely to realize that we are being caught up in materialism and sexual sin simply because we are so surrounded by it. It is everywhere. We've become desensitized. And I want to point out this danger to us this evening. You need to be very we need to be very conscious of this fact that we live in a culture in which living for yourself and acquiring as many possessions as you want for yourselves and expressing your sexuality in whatever way you want is completely normal. Completely normal. Our culture says to us, sex and money are things that we can worship. You look around us. Can you argue that this is not true? The billboards and the TV, the advertisements. You go to the footy, and there's the cheerleaders on the sideline. Like it's all about sex, sells. It's everywhere. Someone, a book I read recently said, I think the average person sees between 3,500 and 4,000 ads a day. A day. Thousands of ads telling you that this is what you need. This is what you must have. And it's on the internet, it's on the TV, it's on the side of the road, it's in magazines and newspapers. It's everywhere. And a lot of those things are using sex to try and sell their products. It's everywhere. When I was a bit younger, I used to be quite allergic to grass. Couldn't play footy or something like that and roll around and play with the friends and whatever, that kind of getting a rash from the grass. And so Mum took me to the doctor and we had a decision made that we end up going through what was called immunotherapy. So it was a bunch of injections over 4 years. They'd inject me week after week after week with grass, I suppose. I don't really know what it was. Something that was meant to stop me reacting so strongly to the grasses when I played footy or whatever it was. And over time, whether it was just growing up or whether it was the actual treatment, I don't really know. But over time, I became less and less sensitive to the effect of the grass. And I could actually do those things. And now I can roll around and play with the kids on the front lawn or whatever it might be. And it doesn't affect me in the same way. I was immunized against the effect of the grass. And I think that's what happens in our culture. Day in, day out, we are consuming. We are consuming little bits and pieces of what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears. And it's slowly but surely it's immunizing us. It's desensitizing us to the effect of these things in our lives. And friends, we've got to be so careful that we do not become so desensitized that we end up failing to realize when sin is knocking on our door. What do you worship? That's the first question that we're caused to ask ourselves. I'll let you ponder that for a moment. The second question from the second list is this: how do I relate to others? Let's have a look at verses 8 and 9. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, Paul says. What's that list all about there? Well, they're all relationship words, aren't they? Anger, which is probably more of an internal thing. This emotion where you have anger towards somebody. And then rage, where that anger boils over and expresses itself in the way you respond to them and react to them. And then malice, which is a step further, where you not only want to act in rage, but you want to act to hurt that person. It's a viciousness of character. You're malicious. And then slander, where you might not be with that person, but you want to talk about that person and use language which drags that person down. And then filthy language, where it's becomes even more apparent. It's not behind closed doors anymore. It's abusive language. tearing down and destroying others with our words, obscenities, and lying. Lying, that thing which undermines the very basis of human relationships, trust. All of these are relationship words, and Paul wants us to ask, how do I relate to others? How are you doing on these things, friends? I know it's a really short look at a big list when you think about what they mean in our lives, but how are you doing on these things? Paul says we cannot tolerate them in our lives. He says, get rid of these things. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what do I worship? And then how do I relate to others? And we think, Paul says, get rid of these things, all of those things that we've talked about. And then we wonder, well, why? What's the reason? Why must the Christian put to death or get rid of these sinful behaviors? And he kind of gives an answer there. He's already given really an answer in verses 1 to 4. But again, here in verses 9 through to 11, we see the answer, two reasons. The first is that we must get rid of these things because we are new creations. Look at verse 9. Paul says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here Paul paints a picture of taking off the old self and putting on the new self, an image of clothing, which he's going to pick up again in verse 12. The old self is removed, the new self is put on. And the tense there is, you have taken it off. It's a past action, indicating that this change has occurred in the past. You have taken off the old self and put on the new. And the new self, says Paul, is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, there in verse 10. And the fact that it is being renewed indicates that the transformation of a Christian's life and lifestyle is something that begins when they become a Christian, and it continues on and on and on as a gradual process. It is a process in which progress is made. And the goal of this process, of this renewal that takes place, is what? To make the Christian into the image of Christ, in the image of the Creator. Friends, we are new creations. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are new creations. If you cast your mind back to Genesis, you remember that God created man and woman in his image. And mankind was to bear the image of God and to reflect the image of God in creation. In Genesis chapter 3, we see sin come into the world. And sin is what destroys and breaks and mars the image of God. And here Paul is saying that now the Christian who had the image of God, but that image has been marred by sin, that the Christian is now being recreated into the image of the Creator. We're being made more and more like Jesus each day. We are new creations. And because we are new creations, it is completely natural for us to rid ourselves of sin, to put to death idolatrous behavior. If I make something crafty at home, which doesn't happen ever, but if I did, let's say I made a pottery jar. That's not funny. Let's say I did that. It'd be perfectly natural for that to sit on the shelf and do the job of a jar to hold flowers, to hold something, okay? It is perfectly natural for someone who's being recreated into the image of Christ to live out a life that honors Christ. That's the purpose and the responsibility and the role of someone who is a new creation. So that's the first reason. We must get rid of the old things, that those things that are indicative of the old life, because we are new creations. And the second reason is because we have new relationships. Verse 11, he says, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." The sum of that verse is this. What he's trying to say to them is there is a completely different and new unity and oneness for the people of God because of Jesus. All those groups who would never mix with each other for any other reason, are one in Christ. Christ is all and is in all, he says. There is a unity and a oneness for the people of God because of Christ. And if this is true, it must completely affect the way we relate to each other. And so when you think about the second list in particular that we talked about, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, those things which would negatively impact our relationships, the relationships in particular between Christians, these things must be dealt with. We must put off the old relationship behaviors because we have new relationships in Christ. That's the second reason. And so we have there a picture of the life that we must leave. We must leave that old life. And in the next few verses, verses 12 to 14, Paul turns it around. And he explains now the life we must live, what it means to live out the new life. Here, Paul outlines the new morality which ought to characterize the lives of the people of God. And so first, he reminds them that they have a new collective identity. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." He says, you are chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved. You are special to God, and you belong to Him. He reminds them that they have been made new, that there's a beauty, that they're being recreated into this beautiful group of people who belong to God, and they're holy, they're set apart. He loves them. And then Paul, at the end of verse 12, that he explains to them the new clothing that they're meant to wear. Up until now, they've been told just to take off the old self, the old clothes, and here now they're told to put these things on. These are the new clothes of Christian morality. Compassion for the less fortunate, for those who are suffering. Kindness, looking out for each other. Kindness expressing itself in generosity. Kindness which affects the way that you speak to each other. Humility. We're following in Christ's example, who humbled himself. We in turn must be humble. We must choose not to exalt ourselves, not to kind of lord it over other people. But we must recognize who we are before God, that is, that we are sinners, and recognize who we are before each other, that we're all broken. Gentleness I find to be really interesting. It's an interesting word. It's hard to kind of picture what it actually means. I kind of just think of like stroking a child's head when they're sick or something like that, but it means so much more than that, doesn't it? Gentleness is not using power when we have it just to get our way. Gentleness is using whatever power or position or authority that we have to care for each other and to lead each other. And patience, which is enduring enduring each other when people drive you crazy. Tolerating inconsistencies in people's lives and tolerating frustrations when people just drive you mad. And it's interesting, patience is not this kind of thing where you go, well, I'll be patient with you, and you throw your hands in the air and just kind of stand there, kind of grumpy, but not really kind of making a big deal about what's going on. Patience is an active thing. Going on actively showing concern and patience when things really are frustrating. It's not just a passive thing where you stand back and try and distance yourself from a person or from a situation. It's an active thing. And then in verses 13 and 14, or 13, we see this kind of pairing here of forbearance and forgiveness. Look at verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is, I think, one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Have a think about that for a moment. How is it that we have been forgiven because of Christ? We have been forgiven in the most unconditional, unmerited manner possible. We do not deserve a single moment, a single part of our forgiveness. And yet he forgives us freely because of his death on the cross. And we don't have to prove our worth to get forgiven. We simply are forgiven because he loves us and he chooses to forgive us. We don't have to do a certain number of righteous acts or tick all the religious boxes to be forgiven. He forgives us just like that. Anyone who trusts in him. And he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Friends, that's a massive challenge. Are you willing, as one of God's holy, chosen, dearly loved people, to forgive as the Lord has forgiven you? To forgive someone who does not deserve a single ounce of your forgiveness. To forgive someone who without asking them to kind of make up for what they've done, but simply to offer them freely forgiveness as we have been forgiven. That's a massive challenge for us. These are the Christian garments, the new clothes of Christian morality. This is what we are to put on, Paul says. And then lastly, he talks about the ultimate piece of clothing, which is love. It's as though, you've got to picture this in your mind, he saw in his time there a man getting dressed for the day. And as this man gets dressed, he puts on the cloak and the garments as they go on. But as the garments go on, they're fine in themselves. They're doing a job. But they're not really fitting together nicely. They're kind of falling off and they're not very comfortable and it's all a bit not quite going together like it should. And he has in his mind this picture of someone who gets one of those big belts that you can think of in, you know, Bible times. And he puts this big belt around these garments and he secures it. And when that belt is secure, the garments are fixed in place. That's what he says there in verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the virtue that binds all these things together and holds them in place. Love is the guiding principle of the Christian life. Love, an other person-centered, sacrificial, self-giving love. It's essential. If we are to truly act with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and forbearance and all those things. And friends, I want to say, if you want to understand that love, you need to look to Jesus. You need to look to the one who died, that selfless, sacrificial, other person-centered love, so that we might be forgiven. He is the example of compassion. He is the example of humility. He is the gentle Savior. We need to look at Jesus and see what this love looks like. But that is the ultimate piece of clothing there, love. Now, by now, you might be feeling a little overwhelmed. I get that it all sounds pretty hard, a little bit depressing maybe, if you've realised that there's been areas of your life where you fail to measure up to the standards that God has for us. So how do we do this? How do we actually take off the old life and put on the new? Well, I've got a few practical suggestions, and this is just a few. I'm sure there's many more things you could think of. And the first is the most important. Remind yourself of the gospel every single day. I want to stop now and remind you that Christianity is completely and utterly about what Christ has done, and it's got nothing to do with what you have done in the first instance. Christianity is first and foremost about what Christ has done and not what you do. You need to remind yourself of that truth every single day, so that what we do flows out of what he has done. That's how it works. You need to remind yourself of the gospel every single day. I can think of nothing which brings me greater comfort than the reality, as I realize that when I step back into the old life and I sin in some way, which we do, that I can come to Jesus in repentance and seek his forgiveness, and he will forgive me. That is his promise. I can leave my sin at the foot of the cross and it will be gone. So friends, remind yourself of the gospel every single day. Preach the gospel to yourself. I am a sinner. One of the testimonies last week said this. It was Katie's testimony. That quote, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great saviour. That's the gospel. I am a sinner and I need to understand that. But I understand that Christ is an even greater saviour. He will take away our sins. We need to remind ourselves of that each day. The second thing is this. Be prayerful as you seek to live out your new life in Christ. And I think we should be prayerful for two reasons. First, because the powerful growth in the Christian life and holiness in the Christian life doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Sanctification, which is a big word, sanctification, it means being made holy or being refined and set apart for God. When we become Christians, we are sanctified, so that when God looks at us, he sees holy people. That's why he can say there in verse 12 that you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You are seen as holy. You are sanctified. But there's another sense in which sanctification is an ongoing process. This being made holy and being refined is an ongoing thing. So he can say in verse 10 that we are being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We are being renewed. We are not only seen as holy, but we're being made holy as we grow. And so we expect this to be a process. And we pray that God would empower us and he would be at work in us. He'd be refining us as he burns away the sin in our life and he makes us more and more like his son Jesus every single day. And not just that, but we pray so that God would make us aware of sin in our lives, that he would make us aware of when it is that we are going very quickly towards sinning, that he would put something in our minds or he'd put someone in our lives who can stop us. We pray so that he might protect us when sin comes knocking at the door. Thirdly, we don't make excuses for falling back into sinful behaviours. You know, it's easy, very easy, isn't it, when we fly off the handle at someone, for whatever reason, to say, that person's just so annoying. Or the circumstances were out of my control. I couldn't do anything about it. But friends, the reality is that we have to face up to sin. We have to take responsibility for sin in our lives. And when we take responsibility for sin, we repent of our sin. We give the sin to Jesus, the one who has died for that sin. And then we ask God to strengthen us. That is the process. But we don't make excuses for falling back into sinful behavior. Number four, we need to be watchful. And as I've mentioned already, we have this world that we live in where sin, it's not just crouching at our door, it's everywhere we go. It's tempting us. I just want to urge you to be watchful, to be aware, to not get so complacent, be so immunized or desensitized that you don't realize that sin is right there at the door. Number five, pursue self-discipline. Holiness does not come without effort. Growth in the gospel, growth in Christ does not come without effort. And in some of these areas, you're going to need to put structures into place to help you. If I take the example of sexual sin, and there's undoubtedly people in this room who struggle with their use of technology and pornography and other things like that. There are ways that you can put structures into place that can help you. They depend upon you being disciplined. There's a program called Covenant Eyes, a computer program. You can put it on all your devices, all your computers and that kind of thing. And what it does is it sends a report to someone that you trust, another person, with all of the information about what you've been looking at on the web over the last month. I understand that sounds quite extraordinary. You might not want someone knowing that you're looking up, I don't know, like something that's perfectly harmless but maybe a bit embarrassing. But it does. It tells these people what's going on in your own personal life on the internet and that kind of thing. And it's a way, a structure. Because holiness is far more important than what people think about what you're looking at on the internet. Way more important. So if you struggle with that, you can look at Google Covenant Eyes. You can talk to me about those programs and that kind of thing. But sometimes you'll need to be disciplined. You need to put structures in place or give yourself rules that you follow when you're stuck in situations that might be unhelpful for you. So can I urge you, pursue self-discipline. And lastly, find someone who can keep you accountable. I guess that's an aspect of discipline as well. Find someone that you'll be happy to take rebuke and feedback and criticism from, because it's not easy to take it from everyone. But find someone that you're happy to take those things from, knowing that they have your holiness at heart. That's what they're concerned about. There's a few things, and I, like I said, six things there, but there are many other things that you can do. But the goal is to take off the old self and to live out the new life, to live out what it means to be a new creation in Christ, to live out what it means to have new relationships in Christ, to live out the new life that we have been given, having died to the old life and being raised with Christ. Friends, this is the reality. Having a new life in Christ means nothing. It means nothing unless we live it out. And in fact, if we are content living the old life, if we're content living in the old ways, the ways that he's described there in verses 5 through 11, and we're not seeking to live out the new life, it might even be true that we have never even received the new life in the first place. That is, we're not Christians at all. And if you are convicted perhaps by that statement, then I hope that tonight maybe is an opportunity for you to think about where you stand with Christ. You are either dead in sin or you're dead to sin. You can't be both. You're one or the other. You are either dead in sin and you will face the condemnation that sinners deserve, or you are dead to sin. You're done with it. And you're living the new life. Genuine Christianity must permeate the whole of our lives. Those who have truly been transformed by Christ will be affected in the way they live. There is no such thing as a Sunday-only Christian, is there? The person who comes here to church and nods their heads to the truth of the gospel, but demonstrates no signs of repentance, no signs that the gospel has actually made a difference in their life, affecting the way they live. And tonight, friends, this passage, I believe, is not meant to induce guilt in us as much as to spur us on to holiness, to spur us on to be what we already are in Christ. If it is true that we have died to the old life, if it is true that we've been raised to the new life in Christ, then we must live it out. God's goal for us is that we would become more like Jesus every day. And my prayer for each one of us here is that we would be so overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness for what he has done, that for the new life that he has given us, that it would well up in us, it would overflow in us and completely transform the way we live. Is that what you want for yourself? We don't want people who are just doing good to be do-gooders. We don't want people who are living lives that are respectable in our society simply because it's just a nice thing to do. We want people who are living out the new life that we have in Christ. It's not up to me to examine your hearts tonight, friends. I call you to examine your own hearts. Where do you stand with Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you received a new life from Christ? Are you living out that new life? If not, maybe tonight's a chance for you to repent. But if you are, can I just say to you, keep on going. You won't regret it. And one day, friends, one day we will see Jesus face to face. And though we won't be perfect until that day, there will be a day when we are made perfect. We are made perfectly holy. We are completely sanctified in his presence. And we look forward to that day. That's his goal for us. We become more and more like him. Let's pray.